Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Bible study on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday. And Valentine's Day. Well, I guess technically next week would be Valentine's Day week. But this is the week leading up to Valentine's Day. How's that sound? Does that work? Thank you, Margaret and Lewis. I assume it was you who decorated the room so lovely for us tonight, right? It was just for us. Yeah. Okay. All right. They just, it was a, you know, killing two birds with one stone. Yeah. Three birds, that's right. Margaret is a bird killer. Well, it's good to have everybody here. We're going to turn to the Lord and His Word. We're going to continue working through Ephesians. I'm kind of shocked with how close we are to the end. Like, all of a sudden, when I look at what's left, I mean, we're standing on the edge of being complete, which is, it's kind of scary because I've gotten into the routine, the mode each week of working through this book, and to not know exactly where to go after we're done, it's kind of scary. But actually, one suggestion to me was to take some time to talk about some issues that I think would be really helpful to everybody. And they have to do with this idea of where did the Bible, how do we get the Bible? That we all have English Bibles here, but how did they come to be in this form? And how did they come to us? Because obviously the Bible was written by dozens of authors over hundreds, many hundreds of years in different continents. There's 66 books. I mean, it's an incredible what we have, and it didn't just magically fall out of the sky. So the question is, where did the Bible come from? But even more than that, why do we even trust the Bible? So it's really an issue of apologetics in terms of defending what we believe. If we're going out to the world, we're taking the Word of God to people, we're approaching people who don't share the same assumption that we have, that the Bible is God's Word. So that whole, those issues are kind of swimming in my mind right now. And it's really fascinating because at the rate that we're going through Ephesians, we should be done right before Easter. And for me, the resurrection of Jesus is central not only to our faith, but it's central to our defense of God's Word as being true and accurate and reliable. So I'm thinking of tying all those things together for a maybe 2, maybe 3 weeks study following the conclusion of Ephesians. So kind of be thinking that direction. Hopefully it'll help arm you in your faith and in your outreach into the world. What we do after that, I don't quite know yet. The Lord has not told me what to do next. I'm leaning towards maybe doing another book study, perhaps by a different epistle author. I don't want to do another Paul just because we all love Paul, but the Bible's bigger than Paul. And I don't want to spend, it would end up being over a year of just Paul. So we need to hear from other voices in God's Word, okay? So I'm thinking maybe looking at 1 and 2 Peter, maybe even looking at going through the book of Acts together. Not quite sure yet, but be praying about it. I want your, like I said last week, I want your input. I want to know if you feel the Lord, you know, maybe nudging you to suggest something to me. So, but that's where we're, but we have, again, we still have at least tonight and next week and maybe the next week to finish up the armor of God. And then that would leave us really with the closing prayer and then we're done. So it's going to be quick. All right. But we are still here in the middle of chapter 6. We're going to resume at verse 10. I know we read verse 10 last week. We read 10 through 13. This week, we're going to go back to 10. We're going to read through the first half of 14. We're actually not going to get into the actual pieces of armor tonight. That won't be until next week, okay? Because I still have some more preliminary stuff I want to talk about before we get there. So we're resuming our snail's pace of 1 to 2 verses a night. But next week, we should be able to get through a good chunk of the armor pieces, okay? All right. Enough of that stuff. Any questions before I go to prayer about where we are with the class and all that stuff? I don't know if y'all are interested in this, but I was wanting to have a party. And I have some ideas of ways to make it, you know, relevant to our study. But just to take a week and just and do something a little different. So I don't know. I've got some ideas. So if you have some ideas or you're interested in helping, I just wish there's someone who's good at decorating that I could go to. There's just no one here that can do that, but you never know. God could provide somebody. All righty. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. What's that? Yeah, I need it, don't I? How true it is, Jesus, that we all need prayer. We all need our this direct connection we have to you. And I thank you, Lord, that by your blood, by your death, by your resurrection, by your ascension, and by your ongoing ministry now, interceding on our behalf, we have direct access to the Father. We don't have to go through another person. We can come to you. And I thank you for the great joy that is a result of being a son and a daughter of God, and the added benefit of being brothers and sisters with one another. Lord, this study through Ephesians has been remarkable, and it's opened up my mind even more greatly to your vision for all of human history. And at the center of it all is this thing we call church. And the church in our day and age seems to be diminished in terms of people's view of its importance. And the church is often disrespected and maybe even rightly so in a lot of ways. But Lord, you gave your life for the church. And it's your desire to present us to yourself, spotless and in glory. And so, Lord, we come to you as your body, as your bride tonight. And we want to hear from you. We want to hear from the head of this body. We want to hear from our bridegroom, the one who gave his life that we could live. So Lord, we prostrate our hearts before you now. We bow before your greatness, your lordship, and we invite you by your Holy Spirit to speak directly to our lives. Lord, may the spirit of Ash Wednesday that we experienced just a few moments ago carry over into this hour as we come to you broken and open and yielded in every way. Lord, we love you and we trust ourselves and the rest of this night to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's take a minute and review. Of course, last week we talked about the wonderful topic of the devil, everyone's favorite topic. But it was a very practical section, as I think those of you who are here will agree. But what I want to reemphasize is the abruptness with which Paul moves to this discussion. Because from chapter 5, the middle of chapter 5 on through now the first few verses of chapter 6, it's been this almost utopian vision of what the church can be. I mean, it's not just a goal, all right? Those verses are not just a goal, some lofty target to aim for that we can never hope to actually, you know, God laid this vision out, but it's just a vision. It's nothing that we can actually ever attain. I don't think that's it at all. I think it is a goal, it is a vision, but I think it can be experienced and realized in this life. I think that's his purpose for us now, to live these lives of mutual submission and self-giving love and being bound together in unity. And all of that. God is at work among us doing something. But in the midst of that, he stops and completely changes direction and forces us to acknowledge that, yes, God is at work. He's doing this amazing thing in the world through the church. But, oh, there's also opposition. And for us to be oblivious to that opposition would be a mistake. And so Paul wants us to know that there is an enemy, he does exist, and beyond that, he is at work trying to stop everything that God is doing. So all the things that he's been talking about that God is producing in the church, the devil and the principalities and rulers of this world are working to stop every one of those things. So if God is producing unity, the devil's working to produce disunity. If God is producing love, the devil's producing hate, or whatever the opposite of that would be. If God is producing a people who have moved from darkness to light, the devil wants people to move from light back to darkness. He wants us to remain in the life that we live as Gentiles. He wants us to be alienated. If God's work is to reconcile Jew and Gentile to one another and then to God, the devil's work is to alienate us from God and alienate us from each other. He wants to undo everything God is doing. And so so Paul gives us these very practical words, and he reminds us, we're not waging against flesh and blood. Our battle is ultimately with the rulers and principalities in the heavenlies. This unseen realm, there's a battle waging. And so Paul gives us this call to arms. And we'll get to this here in a minute, but this idea almost like a hand-to-hand combat where we're grappling personally and strongly and investing ourselves in this battle. And so while Paul was no military genius, I mean, he doesn't have a background in the military, by the Spirit, he urges the church to know its enemy and to respect its prowess, okay? Now, we talked about three characteristics of the enemy. Does anybody remember the first one? Doesn't have to be in order. Just one of the characteristics of the enemy. Cunning, okay, which means what? Deceptive. Good. Scheming. Good. Strategizing. Yeah, he's not just coming at us with brute force. He's got all sorts of ways of operating. He's always doing something. He operates not in light. He operates in darkness. Not necessarily nighttime. It's not like when it's nighttime, the devil's at work. No. He works in the daytime. But darkness means he works behind the scenes. He's sneaky. He's cunning. He's deceitful. Subtle. Yeah, he prefers darkness to light. But he's also referred to as prowling around like a lion. So there is a sense that there's times where he will hit you with brute force, but he prefers rather probably to beguile you than to bully you. Okay, so he's cunning. What's another of the three characteristics Paul gives us? Wicked. He's wicked, which means what? Bad. I love it. I love this. So it's just so matter of fact. It's right. It's bad. He's evil. He and his forces, there is no good to be found there. It's not like, again, we used the reference, the example of ISIS last week. And as evil and as horrific and as barbaric as those people are, I still believe somewhere deep down in there, there's some element of humanity left. Okay, somewhere. Now, maybe that's being a little too optimistic, I don't know. But my point is, even the most savage person has not completely lost the image of God in them. Okay? But when we're talking about the enemy, this enemy, there is, if you just grab a couple sheets right there on the table for you, thank you. This enemy has no good. There is no higher feeling or higher principle to appeal to. It's not like, when this enemy is bearing down, that you could get to the point where you beg for relief, that he'll take pity or have mercy. There is no mercy. Okay? This is pure evil, and it's unrelenting. And it's the enemy's desire to crush, to devour, to destroy. And he'll never stop. Ever. And he'll never tell the truth. Jesus calls him the father of lies. There is no truth to be found in him because he is deceit almost personified. I mean, you see it in the way he tempts Jesus. He gives almost truth. He even is kind of quoting scripture in his appeals to Jesus to try to tempt Jesus. He takes truth and he just nuances it just enough to try to throw Jesus off. And that's how he works. He's cunning. He's evil. And what's the last one? He's what? He's powerful. That's right. To think that the devil has no power would be to underestimate him, and it would be a mistake. We have to respect his power, his prowess, and remember that he's truly wicked, okay? Now, Paul then turns to these two exhortations. Verse 10 was the first one, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And of course, we talked about this idea of power. We go all the way back to the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 19. The same power that was at work when God raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, so be strong in that power. That's the power that overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is no other power that you can turn to or draw from to overcome the enemy of our souls. It's only the power of God at work in Christ. Okay? And then in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. And that's where we are tonight. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 6. We're going to read, like I said, chapter 10 through the first few words of chapter, or I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 10 through the first few words of verse 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And in verse 14, stand firm, therefore. That's where we're going to stop. It might feel a little weird to stop there, but that's where we're going to stop tonight. Okay, so let's look first, when we're talking about this whole idea of responding to the threat of the devil and his powers. Paul emphasizes something here that we cannot miss. And it's found in verse 11, twice in verse 13, and once in verse 14. And I'm going to read these, and I want you to listen. Are those printed out on your sheet,
those verses, or is it just a reference to the verses?
Just reference. Okay, so listen closely. See if you hear a word or an idea that is repeated. Okay, it's going to happen four times. Verse 11, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, so that you will be able to resist or withstand in the evil day. Again in verse 13, having done everything to stand firm. And verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Is there a word or a concept that was repeated in those three verses? Stand! Stand! God wants us, Paul wants us to stand firm. This is a concern for our Christian stability. It's a matter of stability. This is addressed to all of us, but it calls out Christians who are wobbly, who don't have a firm foothold, because they are easy prey for the devil. If you remember in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, do you remember what Jesus said that the devil wants to do to certain individuals in that parable, as the sower is throwing seed out to be planted? What's that? That's a different one, but it's close. Snatch. That's what he said. Now it's the thorns and the brambles and the cares of the world that choke. But it's the devil. The devil wants to snatch the seed. And I think if we take that teaching of Jesus and apply it to what Paul is saying, if we don't have a deep root, if we have not stood firm, if we don't have a firm foundation that our lives and our faith are built upon, we are easy prey for the devil to come and snatch away what God has started. Okay, it's very practical. It hits me right where I am. I got to make sure that my life is grounded properly, that those roots have gone deep into the ground. And so unsteady Christians who are weak like a reed will shake when the wind blows and eventually can't withstand the power. Okay, so this is a call to stand, to be strong. Now notice the contrast here. Remember, we've already kind of talked about tonight the contrast. From 5:21 through 6:9, what has Paul been telling Christians to do in their relationship to one another? It starts with an S. Submit. That's right. Submit. It's this idea of willfully being submissive to the various forms of authority that we find in life. So wives, submit to your husbands. Slaves, submit to your masters. Children, submit to your parents. And in all things, submit to one another. This whole idea that the church, the relationships within the church are defined by this mutual humility towards one another. So it's submit, 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 and now stand firm. It's a huge change in trajectory. And so what we find for us is we have to at once be both submitting and standing firm. And it's almost like this tension of being a Christian. We have to die to ourselves, be empty of ourselves, to live for and toward each other within the body. But when it comes to the external forces of evil, we have to stand firm. We have to be strong. We have to resist. Again, it's radical, the contrast, and yet it's incredibly practical, and it makes sense to me. There's a time to be strong. There's a time to be weak. And we have to recognize which forms of authority are valid and which are not. The Lord and the people that He's placed in my life to be to exercise the authority He's granted to them over me, I need to respect that and always be submissive. But this other claim to authority in my life, I need to resist. Okay? And so Paul's desire is for a church that is so strong and stable that it can stand firm even against the devil's schemes in the evil day. Now, what on earth is the evil day? It's not Halloween. So don't say Halloween. What does he mean by in the evil day? Any guesses?
And we might have talked about it here, or it might have been in another Bible study.
Okay.
But the time between when Jesus came as a baby to the time that he comes back.
Okay.
Is the...
I think you could say that. This present evil age. We have talked about it in here.
Okay.
Now, I won't hold that against you because it was a very long time ago. Because we've been in Ephesians forever. So I don't expect everyone to remember every single thing, although there will be a test at the end, a comprehensive exam. But he has referred already actually it was in chapter 5, to evil days. These days are evil. And elsewhere in Scripture, we know about this sort of this age, this dispensation that we live in, where between his ascension and his first coming and his second coming, it's an evil age. So absolutely, he's referring to that. But I think in here in verse 13, evil day is, yes, that's right, but I think it's even more specific. I think what he's saying here is this time of special pressure. Are those your first blanks? Special pressure? I think they are.
No, we had stand and
stability. Oh, okay, yeah. Okay. Third and fourth blanks. All right. So evil day, I think in this particular context, he's referring to a time of special pressure. This is a period of specific attacks from the evil one. And I don't think day has to mean 24-hour period. It's not like on March 24th, the devil is going to attack me in a very special way from 12 o'clock a.m. until 11:59 p.m. That's not what he's saying. I think day can mean a season. It could be a moment in time. It could be a span of time where the devil and his forces are particularly focused on maybe you, maybe the church that you are a part of. It's a season, a time of special pressure, a season of assault. Now, let me ask you, when might that be? What would be a good time for him to do something like that, do you think? Judy?
Before Jesus comes back, because he knows what's ending.
Okay.
And he's gonna be trying harder and harder the closer the day is
coming. Okay, so you're right. So we agree that in this period of the church, that the devil is at work in the world trying to stop the work God is doing through the church. I agree. But I think what Paul's saying is even in the midst of that, there's specific periods of time where it seems like he's more at work, where he's focusing his attention on your life, special pressure on you for this period. When would he ever choose to do something like that?
I think when you're getting closer to God.
Okay. Okay. So as you're growing closer to God, he ramps up the activity. Okay? Audie?
When I was in Georgia, we had Sunday evenings to other churches to witness. And invariably, almost every week on Monday, we all had attacks from Satan.
Mm-hmm.
He did not hate it.
Exactly. The week that I met my wife, we met at a camp, a holiness camp meeting in southern Alabama. And I was there to minister. I was one of the evangelists for the youth portion of the camp, and she was one of the counselors, and we met there. And I'll tell you, I've never experienced, the only other time I've experienced anything like that was when we did a missions trip to the Native American Indian field. I've never experienced more attack, more brute force type attacks from the enemy than those 2 weeks.
Now, when I look back, I see, at least for my life in particular, that was the week that I met the woman I eventually married. And I'm telling you, the things that happened that week, I mean, we had everything from kids on drugs, like threatening physical violence, to flash floods. I mean, it was like, I mean, it was amazing what went on that week. And we can look back and see, wow, God was really at work that week in our lives. And you know what? So was the enemy. Absolutely. And there were other things that took place too that are, you know, don't even mention, necessarily mention here. But okay, so when you're drawing close to God, when God is at work in your life, what about some other times?
Think about for a second. Let's use the metaphor of the devil as a lion. So you have a pride of lions, and they're looking at a field full of antelopes. Who are they going for?
The weakest.
Or the lame. Or the ones that are separated. Exactly. He's going to attack. He's an opportunist. And, okay, so let's think about in the life of a church. Is there a particular season in the life of a church when perhaps this would be an evil day because of the way the enemy wants to attack the church? Okay, don't necessarily think calendrical season. I mean, in terms of the general life and flow of any particular church, is there a time when perhaps, Dave, go ahead.
When staff changes.
Oh,
yeah.
Absolute times of transition. Times of transition. Absolutely. Times of transition. There's change. And no one likes change.
Babies.
No one likes change.
Babies do.
Babies like to be changed. Babies like to be changed. That is true. But no adult likes change. And so it's a perfect time for him to strike. And suddenly you have gossip, slander, undermining authority, backbiting, and all starts with little comments here and there. Every avalanche began with a little snowball, didn't it? Excellent. Yeah.
I was thinking about it, kind of laid on my heart to do the prayer cards, which we 73 people have already signed up.
Amen.
But you think about the devil and his slick, cunning ways, and I love to watch Discovery and PBS and all that. When you're in the wilds, and like you're talking about the antelope, if you watch when a lion or whatever, they're so slick and so shrewd that down low, that they're creeping in, and then they punch one.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly how he does.
Yeah. Yep. You're right. Here's one more. We mentioned when the Lord is at work, when you're separate from the pack, when you're weak, when there's change. How about when everything's going really nice? You get kind of in the mode, you know, everything's working well, my life is smooth. Do you know the biggest falls that I've had personally in terms of sin in my life have been right after some of the greatest spiritual highs? I'll tell you a time when I'm most susceptible to temptation and to sin is right after I preach a sermon. So you can pray for me next time. I think sometime at the end of spring. Pray for me because I'm tired. I've been, emptying myself. I've been in this really intimate place with the Lord in preparation. And then there's this almost like, okay, I got past that. Now I can kind of relax. And you put your guard down. And I'm telling you, the devil is an opportunist. I think it's true for the life of a church. Everything's going great, The numbers are up. The giving is good. Everything's going hunky-dory. Well, when you get fat and happy, you get negligent. And you get careless.
Oh, another point I was saying about it before that thing was, look at Acts, when Pentecost came,
mm-hmm.
and when it took place, and the Holy Spirit came, the people, the church, were in one accord.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, that wasn't anything being that there was one accord in unity.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's anything stronger.
That's right. Amen.
You've got to be strong.
And we have to fight for it.
We have to fight.
Mm-hmm.
And when you talk about standing firm, I think about the guys in the Weather Channel, Stan and I, and the Hurricane Gale, they're not just standing, they're standing like
that. Yeah, right.
Stand firm.
Right.
Because if we have to stand firm, There's going to be resistance.
That's right.
It's going to happen.
Yep. Larry, I want you to come here for a second. I thought about this earlier, and your weather analogy is perfect.
Larry's going to be my object lesson here. So, come over here. So everyone can see a little better. All right.
I kind of wish I would have been paying attention to what CD was talking about.
Okay.
I was taking notes.
So Larry's he's well-built. He's a strong guy. All right? Larry, take a position of firmness against my, I'm going to push you. All right? I'm not going to push you hard, so don't embarrass me for everybody. All right? But I'm gonna push against Larry. All right? So I'm giving him, you know, a decent push. All right. Now, turn around. Lift your leg. Hold your leg up in the air. All right. It's not hard at all to... His muscles have muscles. It's ridiculous. All right. But my point is this. When you're standing firm, you can face that hurricane gale force with it. Okay? But when you're not paying attention, you're looking around, you know, you're doing the monkey dance, it's just like, Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. Pay attention to what's going on.
There's an urgency to what he's telling us. And we have to take it serious. We have to be vigilant. We have to be aware. We have to pay attention to what's going on. Okay, God's armor is necessary equipment for making sure we're ready to face whatever the enemy brings our way. It's the only way we can withstand. That's how we stand firm, is in his power, in his armor, with his weapons, with his tools. Okay? All right, so let's take a couple minutes here. Any observations or questions or anything at this point before we switch gears a little bit? All right.
Just like walking across a dark parking lot.
Uh-huh.
You've got to be a little vigilant.
That's right. That's right. Yep, you got to pay attention.
In this day and time, probably everywhere you are.
Yeah, that's true.
You've got to be on a certain level of vigilance.
That's true. In Mississippi, where we lived for a number of years, where my wife is from, the main airport in the central Mississippi is in Jackson Airport. And there was a project that they did at that airport. It took about a year, maybe even two, which is remarkable in Mississippi. I mean, for them to do anything in that amount of time is incredible. Because everything seems to take forever in Mississippi. But they were expanding the parking garage. So it used to be a teeny little thing. They expanded it, made it way bigger. And during its construction, in order to get the way it was designed, I can draw a crude graphic here. So here's the airport, here's the parking garage, and then here's the parking lot. So you had to get to the airport, you had to go through the parking garage. Okay? And so they built it, they were finishing it, but until it was completely done and ready, they had this pathway that they made through there with these, I don't know how to describe it, almost like it was like a makeshift wall of like almost like a cardboard kind of partition. And it's a real narrow walk with some really crude lighting. And that was it. It's this giant, I mean, tens of thousands of square foot parking garage, pitch black. And to get from here to here, you had to walk through this narrow path or whatever. And every 30 or 40 feet, there'd be a gap about this big in the wall. I'll tell you something. We went through there several times during the time that it was being constructed, and talk about being red. I mean, like at night, you can't see anything. I'm like, what's to stop anybody from standing around the other side of that and just grabbing me as I'm walking by or something? And I don't think we have to be, you know, like constantly like, you know, terrified about things. But yeah, this idea of being vigilant, being aware, being conscious of what's going on, being ready, being prepared for what might come your way. All right, good. Larry, go ahead.
Sorry, Sean. My only other thought was that in verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God.
Uh-huh.
And it says it again in, I think it's verse 13 or 14. Put on the whole armor.
That's 13.
Of God.
Uh-huh.
13.
The full armor.
So it doesn't say half of it. It doesn't say,
right.
No, it's good enough to have faith.
Right.
It says the whole
mm-hmm.
armor of God.
That's right.
And I'm sure you're going to list everything. So, no.
Not tonight, though.
Hey, do your
not tonight. Remember, chances are when Paul was writing this, he was chained to a Roman soldier. Chances are. Now, the Roman soldier he was chained to probably wasn't wearing the full battle armor like he would wear maybe on the field. But he was wearing something. So I just had this picture of Paul. He's sitting there writing to the Ephesians. He's looking at this guy he's chained to. They go, oh, you know what? He's ready for a fight. He's ready. He's prepared. He's armed himself. So you need to arm yourself. With. He's got a breastplate on. He's got a belt. He's got a sword. You know, God has given us these things. They're spiritual things, but he's given us equipment and weapons for the battle. And that's our only chance of having success in the fight. All right, good. Good stuff. One more
time.
Yep.
Somewhere in Matthew, I can't find it, Jesus talks about demon leaving person as they grow closer to God, but the demon will roam about and try to come back to the same place and bring more demons with
Right.
Him. So I'm thinking we've got to always be vigilant.
Oh, yeah.
So
yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I'm going to touch on that general issue here in a little bit. I'm going to come back to that, okay? All right, so let's take a minute and do something. I haven't done this much, but I think it's helpful. These couple of verses here, 12 and 13, there's some words here that I want to look at real specifically at some of these words, okay? And these are Greek words, and I'm not trying to impress anybody or confuse anybody. It's helpful to look at the original language every now and then and look at some of the things we can glean from there. The first word that I want to point to is this word in verse 12, pale, which means wrestle. That's the word where there in verse 12, I don't know what your translations say, but Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. All right, our struggle. Does anybody have a different word than struggle? Fighting? Okay, that's a good one. I think that, I don't know if that's better than wrestle or better than struggle, I mean, but it's more graphic. And it's closer to what the word actually really literally means. Anybody have a different word than struggle or fighting? Pardon me? Hand to hand. That's exactly what it is. That's what that word means. It's like two people in a ring fighting, duking it out. And it's not just a fist fight. This isn't a boxing match. This is like, I mean, you've seen the difference between, you know, the boxers and the UFC guys, right? There's a big difference, isn't there? The boxers like keep above the belt, you know, don't hit, you know, in the back. Or I don't know what all the rules are, but there's rules. You know, it's almost like a gentleman thing. Like we're going to beat each other up, but we're only going to hit each other in the stomach and the face. You know, UFC, anything goes.
Is this fight to the death?
Not well. The word itself doesn't demand that we say to the death. It's more the type of fighting. This isn't a gentleman's fist fight. There's strategy. There's planning. It requires some cunning. It's an engagement of all of you. That's the type of fight we're talking about here. Paul's saying don't enter the ring like a gentleman. It's go in there and do what it takes to win. All right? That's the type of wrestling that we have. And that's not with flesh and blood. It's with these rulers and these authorities and these principalities. Okay? Good. And thank you, Brent, for was that in a like commentary at the bottom? Yeah, good. So that's where the explanatory notes are really helpful in getting what the original sense of that word really conveyed. All right, let's look at verse 13, this next one here. Analabate, which means to take up. All right? In my translation here, therefore take up the full armor of God. Does anybody have something different than take up? Maybe put on? Put on. Okay, anything else other than that? Okay, so this here is a mil... What's that? No, we're down to verse 13. Yeah. Take up the full armor of God. We're not to resist yet. We're the verb to take up, all right? That is a military word. And that refers to this the last preparation and final step necessary before the battle begins. So you've planned your battle. You know your job. You know, now it's time to stand up, get whatever is necessary before you walk out into the battlefield. All right, and so what's really important about this is the verb mood and the verb tense, and this is where some basic knowledge of the original language is really helpful. It's an aorist imperfect. I'm sorry, imperative, which basically implies these are your next two blanks. Immediate action. You know what an imperative is? It's a command, but the aorist here with the imperative implies this urgent. Immediate action. Now, what are the implications for us then if that's the word Paul chooses to tell us to take up the full armor of God? What's the implication then for us? It's not a trick question at all. Do it now. Yeah. There's an urgency to this. And more than that, because it's a command, it's something we have to do. God's not going to come up to you and lovingly place the armor on you. Okay? It's not like God's not like our little battle squire who comes up and dresses us and tights the belt around our waist and polishes our sword. No. God does supply the weaponry. He does. I mean, these are of him. But he's not going to put it on you. You have to do it. So there's this call to immediate action that we are responsible for. And we have to do it now. There's an urgency to it. Yeah.
In your reference to the hand-to-hand combat.
Yeah.
UFC fighting. I've watched some of that UFC fighting.
Uh-huh.
And there's certain moves that someone makes on you. If you don't do something immediate, then you're done.
Oh, you're done.
And it's something that you have had to have practiced. You've had to have taken on the knowledge to know what to do and when to do it immediately, mm-hmm. or you are done.
That's right. And what's interesting about it, really, this applies to all formal types of fighting. It's not always the strongest person that wins. Who has better technique? Who is more prepared? Who has the stronger will? Someone could get in the ring with someone who outweighs them by however many pounds, whatever, bigger and stronger, but they can win. If they know what they're up against, they're ready, prepared, have the will to fight. Absolutely. That's a good point. Okay, let's continue our little investigation at some of these vocabulary words. We're still in verse 13 here. Some of you may recognize the English word that comes from this word. You know what a panoply is? A panoply, have you heard that word before? When you talk about a panoply of something, you're talking about like a complete set of something, right? That comes from this word, panoplian. This refers to the full armor of a heavily armored soldier. But what's interesting here for Paul and the way he's constructed these words is the emphasis is not primarily on the completeness of the armor. The emphasis is primarily on its source. That's your next blank. That's where his emphasis is here. It's not that just that the armor is complete, Larry. Thank you for that. Now, there's other places where Paul refers to the armor of God. He doesn't say the full armor. He just refers to the armor of God. So, yes, he does emphasize to an extent the fullness, the completeness. But the prepositional phrase attached to it, of God, is what I believe to be most significant here. This equipment is forged and furnished by God himself. You can't fight the battle Paul's talking about fighting unless you're armed by him. There's nothing within you that you can produce or create or come up with to help you in this fight. You need God's armor and weaponry. Okay? And what's interesting is we look at in the Old Testament, Paul actually, when he talks about the different pieces of armor, he refers to some Old Testament references. We'll look at them more closely next week, but here's one from Isaiah 59:17. Isaiah says, he, being God put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. In the Old Testament, it was God who was the mighty warrior who fought for Israel. All throughout the Old Testament, that's the picture of God as the mighty warrior. And then all of a sudden now, in the New Testament, we are to take God's armor. God's giving us his own armor. The ultimate warrior is saying, here, dress like me. Let's go to battle together. He invites us to engage in this battle with him. That's just fascinating to me. That this is God's armor. It comes from him. But he's still a warrior. He's still, obviously, it's God. But he's inviting us to fight alongside of him, wearing his own armor and using his own weapons. Okay, and someone, Margaret, you wanted to go to the word resist. That's the next word here, verse 13. And this one's interesting to me. This isn't the one with the most syllables. The next one is the one with the most syllables, but this one's getting there. Antisthenai. All right, that means to resist. Now, this word only appears in the New Testament 4 times. All right, so we're going to look at those real quick and ask some questions on what it means. The first one is in Matthew 5. Jesus, this is a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. What is Jesus telling people not to do when he says not to resist? Okay. Okay. Good. What precedes, if I'm going to resist you from slapping me, what precedes my fighting back? If I'm resisting you, I'm going to resist and then fight back. What is the resistant thing?
Stopping.
Yeah, I'm stopping you from doing it. I'm dodging. I'm grabbing your arm. I'm swiping your feet. And then I attack. It's almost like this defense before offense kind of idea.
So Jesus is telling us, in terms of our relationships, not to have this posture of always being ready to fight, but to be like him, be humble. Receive from the evil person their evil. And when they slap you on the cheek, you turn the other. You don't slap back. Okay? So if that's what Jesus is saying, then apply that idea to what Paul's saying now when he says that you should resist the devil. What does he mean? Okay, well, that's true. Yeah, absolutely, that's true. Yeah. Basically, take what Jesus was telling us not to do and flip it around and say, this is what Paul's telling us to do. Evade him. Dodge him. Prevent him. Whatever you have to do to protect yourself. Resist him. Flee? Well, maybe. Actually, it was interesting in James. James, our English translation says resist the devil. It's not the same word, the Greek word, but it's the same English translation. Resist the devil and he will flee. He's going to flee. Yeah, he'll flee. Now, there may be times where we need to flee from something that could, you know, cause us to sin or something. Yeah, absolutely.
Like Joseph did.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was
going to
say, Jesus quoted God's word back to Satan.
Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, sure thing. Okay, so that's the first place where resistance occurs in the New Testament. The second is in Luke. This is when Jesus is talking about sort of the last days, and he's talking about, and actually the last days for him began right after he ascended into heaven, because what he's talking about here has to do with the persecution of believers. But we can also expect persecutions to increase as time goes on. But here in chapter 21... he talks about all these things are going to happen. He says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance in wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. So what does that mean? What does resist mean there? When God gives you an utterance and wisdom that people can't resist.
Can't argue against.
Okay. Absolutely. Absolutely. And notice, who's going to give us those words?
God.
God will provide the words. God will provide the wisdom. You know, one of my personal fears of when it comes to personal evangelism is that I'm not going to have an answer to someone's question. I mean, I just had this, I don't know if it's just my personality or if that's common to everybody, but one of my personal fears is that I'm going to be engaged in this discussion, someone's going to stump me with a question or something, and I'm just not going to have a good answer. And you know what? That may happen. But I think what Jesus is talking about here is to have such a trust and a reliance and a communion with him that we can trust in that moment that he will provide what we need. And it will be sufficient to where the opponent, the one who's wanting to persecute, cannot resist what you're saying. That doesn't mean they're going to embrace it, but they're not going to be able to resist it.
The caveat would be that you would have prepared yourself daily in your daily prayer and study,
yeah,
to know the word, and then...
Absolutely. There's a context for that. Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't mean never read your Bible, never pray, never go to church, and just hope that it'll magically, you know, God will magically give you words. No. Now, there's a context, absolutely. So if here this word resist refers to having wisdom and having words that the opposition has no response to, how does that apply to what Paul's telling us when it took to resist the devil? And I think it goes back, who said something about God's word? Someone mentioned, Elaine, right? You mentioned God's word.
Jesus
used God's word to resist the devil. Absolutely. All right, so if we're armed with the armor of God, we can resist. He will have no answer. He will have no answer. He will have no power. You can disarm him if you have the armor of God. Good. Now, what's interesting about this third example, which comes from Acts chapter 6, this is where, you know, back in Luke 21, Jesus is talking about an eventuality, something that could happen. And here in Acts chapter 6, here's an example of it happening in time and space. It has to do with Stephen. You remember Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was confronted with people who were challenging him, and he was responding. And it says, they were unable to cope or resist the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. So Jesus promised, didn't he? He promised that persecution would come. And he promised that in that day, that the Holy Spirit would give us words, give us wisdom that the enemy could not resist. And here's it happening in time and space, in history. We have an example of Jesus' promise coming true in Acts chapter 6. His spirit-enabled wisdom overwhelmed his opposition so that they could not overpower him. And it came from the Holy Spirit. So what I think all that little word study and the various examples of it in the New Testament kind of help remind us that when we are equipped with this armor, we will be able to stand firm. We will be able to resist. And you can win. You can win that hand-to-hand combat thing. I'm convinced that if I stepped in the ring with any of those, and probably even the women, they would destroy me. I'm so weak and pathetic and slow. But when it comes to the spiritual battle, all of us, no matter what we look like or how physically, whatever, we may not have Larry's muscles on muscles. But spiritually, we can be equipped, and we have to be equipped, and we can win. We can win the battle. I have great hope as a result of these verses here. All right, let's look here in verse 13. Here's the longer one, all right? Katergesamenoi. That's a long word. And it has this, in my translation, it says, basically, there in verse 13, having done everything. Do you guys have having done everything in your translations? What do your English translations say? Verse 13. Take up the full armor of God that you'll be able to resist an evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. What does yours say?
And having done all.
Having done all. Okay. Is that pretty much what everybody has?
It says after you have done everything.
After you have done everything. Okay. Very good.
After the battle.
Now that's interesting. That's interesting.
You will still be standing firm.
Okay. So the emphasis according to New Living is after the battle was complete. I think, and I could be wrong, most translations say what we've already said here before that. If I look at this word in the context, I think it's closer to having done everything there is to do before the battle begins. In preparation. All right. So it's all about being ready. Because he says, look at it again, in the New American Standard, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist an evil day, and having done everything to prepare, stand firm. So I think the emphasis there is on preparing. And it's basically having done everything to be ready. If the enemy is strong and evil and cunning, the full armor of God is up to the challenge. And here's your next two blanks. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else is needed. Well, I may have shared this before in here, but it's been a while. When I was in college, I don't remember what class it was. I had a teacher. She was crazy. She wasn't one of the normal. I think she was like an adjunct teacher, only taught once, you know, once every now and then. But one time we were talking about, I think it had to do with a conversation on world religions and different, you know, they're like, this group believes this and this group believes this. And then she started talking about, she got onto this tangent about the power available through like crystals and rocks. Have you heard of this before? This kind of thing?
New
age. Very new age. Very new age. Absolutely. Okay. And she's talking about, you know, the black onyx. And, you know, if you have this rock, you know, and this is a Bible college. All right. I was just shocked. But she was talking about, you know, when you have this rock, this and that. And someone in the class was like, I could be wrong, but I thought we had the blood of Jesus. Do we need black onyx rock? And I promise you, her quote was, when fighting the devil, I will use whatever I have at my disposal. So what she was saying is, we don't need just the full armor of God. We need the full armor of God and apparently some magic crystals to help us to fight the devil.
You could throw them.
You know, I did a quick Google search today because it's been years since I thought of this story. I did just a quick search, and I found a website, sunnyray.org, if you're so inclined. This person is, are you familiar with the word syncretism? Syncretism?
The first syllable is sync, which means, you know, to combine. Okay, syncretism, you're syncretizing two things. And in this case, it's religious. So this website is a Christian website, but they advocate God the Father and Mother Earth. Yeah. Listen to this. This is just, again, this is very tangential, but I just got a kick out of this. All right. It's a little bit long, so bear with me. Crystals, and this is on the Metaphysical Crystals page. Crystals and semi-precious stones have always been around us. Long before our appearance on planet Earth, they have been present here, helping its development. For eons have the crystals been absorbing the omnipresent cosmic love, amplifying it, and spreading their steady energy vibrations all around them. They have been outpouring their love and spirituality into the world. Crystals have helped Immaculata, the great mother of planet Earth, so apparently she has a name, to maintain in her heart the exquisite and pure image of the future Earth. I'm going somewhere with this, all right, so hang in there. We people have always had a place in her heart too. The crystals have been gleaming, transmitting the sun's light, love, and warmth, and along with it, their structural stability. Everything has been diligently prepared, and when the time has come, we people have also happened. And here's the paragraph that I really just really hammers the syncretism here. In the glow of dawn of the human civilization, crystals have been warming up our hearts, unmistakably transferring the message of love from our Father, the creator of the heaven and earth. God created crystals to be of assistance to the world and to remind people of the original ineradicable design impressed in the hearth of the great mother. Okay. You take your breath after reading that.
What a load of something.
Exactly. Exactly. Now, the reason I read that, as ridiculous and as absurd as that is to make the point, anything that we think we have to add to the armor of God is absurd. It's as ridiculous as this nonsense. It is absolutely sufficient for the battle. So you don't need little rocks or magic potions or incantations. You don't need anything else. You need God and God alone to fight this battle. He will provide what you need.
That's what Asa called him. He called him God.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, we are up. We're up out of time, and I still have a lot more to cover. So what we're going to do, we're going to stop here with the magic crystals, and we're going to come back next week. We're going to resume with this little discussion here on the difference between the church militant and the church triumphant. And many of you have probably heard that phrase before. If you haven't, don't be freaked out by it. All right, I promise it'll make sense, and it'll help us think through some of these issues. Because, frankly, when I start talking about the content of this part of the letter, for me, there's this tension that I feel, because on one hand, we're saying that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has ascended. He is enthroned. And remember, the enemy is his footstool. All right. So there's this incredible, this picture of this, like, there's not even a battle anymore. It's like the battle's over. But then we get here, and it's like there's a battle. So for me, there's this tension. Okay, so he's conquered, but we're still in the battle. How do those two seemingly polar opposites of the spectrum, you know, how do they make sense? Okay, so we're going to resume there next week. And I promise that we'll start in with the armor pieces next week. Okay, so let's see, we are at February 10th. So we're looking at least next week and the week after that for the armor of God. Then we're in the beginning of March, maybe March 2nd to March 2nd might be when we wrap up the last prayer. If you know, maybe we have a tendency to go longer than we think. So somewhere in the beginning of March, we're going to conclude, which means maybe like the 16th or the 23rd, somewhere in there, we're looking at maybe doing a little get together, a little party, Ephesians party of some kind. Okay, and if you know of a good decorator, let me know. Okay, someone who's really capable and has lots of experience and is willing, you know. So,
no charge.
We'll do it for free. That's impossible. There's just no one like that anywhere. Yeah, it's just not going to happen. All righty, let's close in prayer here. Lord, thank you for this group of people. I know they love you. I know they love this church. They love one another. And it's just a delight to be in their presence tonight. And thank you, Lord, for these words that you inspired Paul to write many, 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 many years ago. And yes, the day and age in which he lived was vastly different than the one in which we live. Time and culture and, I mean, everything is just, it's just so different now. And yet, the truth is just as relevant and just applicable to us now as it was to those first Christians in Asia Minor. Lord, thank you for the timelessness of your truth, the timelessness of your word. And I also know that you are applying these verses to each heart here in very specific and personal ways. Each person here is making their own connections and seeing how this impacts their own lives. And so your word is alive and it's living and it's relevant in a very personal way because you are a person speaking to us. Lord, this whole thing is just amazing to me, studying your word. It's not academic and we're not just blowing the dust off some ancient, crusty, dead thing. Lord, this is you speaking to your people, and you are the living God, and you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we just thank you so much for these Wednesday nights together. Lord, we know that time is short, and we're never promised tomorrow. So help us to redeem the time every moment of every day. And help us to rely on you and the tools and equipment you provide to take advantage of the time and be ready for whatever we'll face as we walk through life together with you. Lord, thank you for this night and for these people. Keep them safe as they leave. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.